Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, and if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the firstfruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Nikki. Good morning again. If you're wondering what the dull hum in that direction is, that's our generator running the one speaker and the few lights and the projector that we have. Praise the Lord. Amen. Okay, because we're about to have some fun here in a minute. All right. So what a bizarre passage to read at the beginning of Advent. It's kind of an Easter passage, and I'll explain why in a few minutes. But first, I want to start by talking about some important current events. There are so many difficult things happening in the world right now. It can be really, really hard to even keep up sometimes. But I think one particular story from this week merits a conversation. Mariah Carey had to cancel more dates on her 2017 Christmas tour just this week. Seriously. That's super sad. Apparently, she had already canceled several dates, but this week it was announced that she had to cancel even more. And see, at first, doctors had diagnosed her with a respiratory infection. That was it. But they've actually come to discover it's a much, much more serious condition known as can't sing anymore. Serious. Yeah, I said it. You can boo all you want. She hadn't sung live in a decade. Okay? It's a very, very difficult disease to diagnose because patients are notoriously uncooperative with their doctors. But apparently, one of the telltale signs is touching one ear with the left hand while waving the right index finger around in the air while clearly lip syncing. Okay? Boo all you want. You know it's true. All right. Now, even if Mariah's respiratory infection clears up this season, and she does get to perform, she likely still won't be the most absurd thing to happen to the music industry this Christmas, because there are some quite interesting Christmas albums coming out this year. First, Hanson has a Christmas album coming out this year. Hanson, which means that Mbop wasn't just a bad dream you had in your adolescence. It was all real, and those kids grew up and now made a Christmas album, which makes me feel like there should be a statute of limitations on fame. Speaking of statutes of limitations on fame, 98 Degrees also has a Christmas album coming out this year. Listen, okay? I don't know a more delicate way of saying this, but I thought we all had just silently agreed to pretend that 98 Degrees had never happened. How many of you have seen the movie Twins? You all have seen the movie Twins back in the day? 98 Degrees was the boy band version of Danny DeVito's character in that movie. Yes, we were trying to create one thing, and then they were just like the leftover accidental byproduct that happened. Come on, let's be honest. Okay, next, Gwen Stefani has a Christmas album coming out. Oh, she's so surprised by the mistletoe. This, the title of it is You Make It Feel Like Christmas, but I read that the working title was Christmas Was Way Better When I Was In No Doubt. Man, I feel like these are hilarious jokes, but like y'all seem to be offended by them. I don't know why. Get over it, people. Okay, next, Sia has a Christmas album coming out this year. And okay, so here's the thing, right? Generally speaking, I like Sia, but Sia's a little weird, right? So like a Sia Christmas album feels like it would have to be like the musical version of a Tim Burton movie. Just what? It just, this might be genius, but it's really creepy at the same time. I don't know. Finally, Cheap Trick has a Christmas album coming out. Now I'm gonna be honest with you. I don't even know who Cheap Trick is. I don't know. I don't care. Like, I don't know anything. That's not my cup of tea. I don't know anything about Cheap Trick. However, I'm pretty sure they stole this whole idea from Love Actually. Yes. Right? The old guy, rocker. Again, hilarious joke. Y'all seem to be offended. Don't care. Okay. Christmas is a strange time of year for me because I love Christmas and I love music, which means that naturally I love Christmas music. We're about to have a party up in this joint here in a second. Okay, if I can get this sorted out. All right, so that is not going to work. This is more difficult than it looks, working an iPad while you're talking. Okay, is everybody ready for this? When I was in college, back in the Napster days, I made an epic R&B Christmas CD that I would listen to all December, which, let's be honest, is a weird thing for a 19-year-old male to do. But I did it anyway, and it was awesome. It had a live version of Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas, performed by Brian McKnight. Yeah, the great Brian McKnight. It had a version of This Christmas performed by Joe. You guys remember Joe from back in the day? The buttery vocals of Joe. Wait for it. Oh, yeah. Okay. You're feeling me. You're feeling Joe. Okay. By the way, this, my CD may have actually had two versions of This Christmas on it, totally accidentally, which, by the way, how many versions of This Christmas does the world need? This is what a Spotify search for This Christmas looks like. And that's like 1/10 of it. It just keeps scrolling down, scrolling. Everybody in the world has a version of This Christmas. You look at the bottom, CeeLo has a version of This Christmas. Did the world need a CeeLo version of This Christmas? Okay. All right, I ain't gonna lie. It also may have had a couple of NSYNC songs on it. Okay. Come on, you know it. Oh yeah, people wanna stand up. Come on, you can jam out, it's fine. I gotta wait for like the best part of the whole song. Wait, hold on. Here, it's coming right here. Here it is. Hold on. That's it. It's the ooh yeah. It makes the whole song. The completely random ooh yeah at the beginning. That's the whole song. Okay? Hate all you want. I'm calling NSYNC R&B for the purposes of my Christmas CD. Okay? Those harmonies are tight like a tiger. Don't care what you say. Okay. It had a song by Donnell Jones. Does anybody in here remember Donnell Jones? Okay? Good. Two of you are awesome. The rest of you, go home ashamed of yourselves. It had a song by Jagged Edge. And everybody's got to remember Jagged Edge, right? I've got to play this because this is the most Jagged Edgy of Jagged Edge songs there ever was. You hear the beat? That's like quintessential Jagged Edge. Wait for the harmonies. It's because it's Jagged Edge harmonies too. Hopefully it won't be really long and I have to sit here awkwardly bobbing my head for a long time. Come on, guys. Sing. Here we go. Wait for it. Here it is. Yeah, that's right. All I want this Christmas is to keep your body warm. That's Jagged Edge's version of Christmas, okay? All right, it also had Joy to the World, okay, by Mariah Carey, because let's be honest, pre-glitter Mariah Carey was a beast. Like back in the 90s when she still sang, she was a beast, okay? Feel free to raise your hand to that. Okay, I loved that CD, loved it. Obviously a dangerous and disconcerting amount. I loved that CD. And I still love Christmas music in a lot of ways. It's full of nostalgia. It gets you into the Christmas spirit. It's great. And yet, at the same time, I kind of hate Christmas music. Because I feel like, in a weird way, it kind of illustrates everything that is wrong with Christmas in our culture nowadays. Does anybody else feel that way? Or are y'all offended again? Don't care. Yeah. First, I know that there are people who make Christmas albums because Christmas is just truly meaningful to them and they have musical ability and they want to express it musically. But by and large, it's starting to feel pretty exploitative, is it not? I mean, did the world really need a Gwen Stefani Christmas album or a 98 degrees Kelvin album? Did anybody really need that? I don't think so. Most of the time, Christmas albums feel like a cheap, sometimes desperate attempt to make a dollar, and that just kind of bothers me. More importantly, most Christmas music has absolutely nothing to do with Christmas nowadays. It's not really even Christmas music. It's vague, sentimental, winter nostalgia music. That's basically what it is. The other day we were riding in the car, the whole family, and we were listening to the Christmas station, 101.5, and a song came on, and Noah said, "Hey, Dad, are we going to play that one in church this month?" And I go, "Nope." And he goes, "Well, why?" And I respond, "Because it has nothing to do with Jesus." And then Abby just pauses, and she goes, "True." And that was it. It was like, I don't know why. On one hand, it was just funny. I mean, we laughed for like 10 minutes about that. But on the other, let's think about that for a moment. That's where we are as a culture now. Many Christmas songs are really just about trivial nonsense, if we're willing to be honest, right? White Christmas, that song is about snow, which is really only relevant to a very small portion of the northern U.S. population. It's like hockey like that. No one below the Mason-Dixon line has ever had a white Christmas. There is no white Christmas like the ones I used to know for most of the people in this country. Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas. Beautiful song, particularly when sung by Brian McKnight. But Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas. Let your heart be light. From now on, our troubles will be out of sight. Okay, substantiate that, please. What precisely will be taking our troubles out of sight? I mean, I'm on board for this trouble removal situation. I just don't understand what's supposed to accomplish it. Christmas music is basically at this point about singing the same 10 classic songs over and over and over. And most of those songs are just peddling nostalgia for something most of us have never had. But increasingly, I've noticed that more and more modern Christmas music, especially the new original songs that are written, are essentially just about romance. You may have noticed a few that I played earlier were simply about romance. The top-selling Christmas song of all time is "All I Want for Christmas Is You," romance song. "Last Christmas," heartbreak romance song. "Baby, It's Cold Outside," creepy entrapment romance song. "Let It Snow" by Boys to Men, weather-induced romance song, is what it is. They're basically love songs that just happen to take place at Christmas. Christmas isn't even the subject. Christmas is just the setting. And the content of all the songs is really the same stuff, the same narrative that our music industry is telling us all year long. And perhaps this is totally harmless. Who cares? It's just Christmas music. No big deal. But I want to offer an interesting thought, because I think if we're brave enough to peel back the layers a bit, there is a danger and potentially a much deeper irony embedded in this reality. In his Pulitzer Prize-winning book, The Denial of Death, the acclaimed sociologist Ernest Becker essentially says that humans are hardwired to search for meaning and for transcendence of mortality. And for most of human history, the divine, God, or even the gods, has been the central source of the human search for ultimate meaning. But in the Enlightenment, we removed God from the center of this equation, from the center of the search for meaning, and a number of things happened as a result of this, not the least of which being that we as a culture made romantic love a source of absolute meaning. Here's what he says. Once we realize what the religious solution did, we can see how modern man edged himself into an impossible situation. He still needed to feel heroic, to know that his life mattered in the scheme of things. He still had to be especially good for something truly special. Also, he still had to merge himself with some higher self-absorbing meaning in trust and in gratitude, what we saw as the universal motive of the agape merger. If he no longer had God, how was he to do this? One of the first ways that occurred to him, as Rank saw, was the romantic solution. He fixed his urge to cosmic heroism onto another person in the form of a love object. The self-glorification that he needed in his innermost nature, he now looked for in the love partner. The love partner becomes the divine ideal within which to fulfill one's life. All spiritual and moral needs now become focused in one individual. Man now lives in a cosmology of two. To be sure, all through history, there has been some competition between human objects of love and divine ones. But the main difference is that in traditional society, the human partner would not absorb into himself the whole dimension of the divine. In modern society, he does. Modern man fulfills his urge to self-expansion in the love object just as it was once fulfilled in God. In one word, the love object is God. As a Hindu song puts it, my lover is like God. If he accepts me, my existence is utilized. No wonder Rank could conclude that the love relationship of modern man is a religious problem. Put another way, according to Becker and many other sociologists, our culture's inordinate fixation on romantic love is a product of and a reflection of our detachment from the larger story of meaning in God. Now, if Becker and these other sociologists are even partially right, think about what this means about our Christmas music. Christmas is supposed to be the time that reminds us that the meaning of the universe is found exclusively and comprehensively in Jesus. The whole, there was the Logos and it became flesh thing. But Christmas music, in becoming a genre mostly about romantic love, has actually become an illustration of how far we've drifted from holding God as our primary source of meaning. How's that for irony? Now, am I trying to ruin Christmas music for you? Perhaps. No, just kidding. Like I said, we've been listening to the Christmas station. We've been playing all sorts of Christmas Pandora stations at our house. We went and bought a Christmas tree. We decorate the house. I love peppermint hot chocolate as much as the next man or woman. But I think this stuff is worth talking about. And I think we need to be honest that the way we celebrate Christmas as a culture is full of ironies at this point. Some comic, some tragic, many both. The music is just a microcosm of the whole confusing and messy thing, is it not? Think about it. We celebrate the birth of a Messiah who would grow up and say, life does not consist in an abundance of possessions by buying a bunch of possessions. You can't make that stuff up. We celebrate the birth of the gospel of grace by making songs about a fat guy in a red suit who has naughty and nice lists and checks them twice to make sure everyone gets exactly what they deserve. We celebrate the birth of the Prince of Peace by having the least peaceful season of the year. Amen? So this December, we're going to do a series called An Ironic Christmas, where we're going to talk more about some of these ironies that we have unwittingly created. But the point isn't to ruin Christmas, or more accurately, to ruin cultural Christmas for you. Or the point is also not to be hipster and be too cool for everything. I'm too cool for that. I'm too cool for Christmas trees and 101.5 and Christmas music. No, that's not the point. The point is that hopefully, by naming some of these things, we can move forward and move towards celebrating Christmas in a simpler, more faithful, more joyful way. Now, today, I just want to start with perhaps the greatest irony of modern Christmas, but the one I venture to say we are least likely to notice. And I'm calling it the irony of scale. Christmas has clearly become the biggest holiday of the year. Christmas stuff comes out in stores like on Halloween, which I think should be a federal crime. We call the day after Thanksgiving Black Friday because retailers can rely on moving from the red to the black financially that day because people will spend so much money on Christmas presents. Every year, Americans spend around $600 billion just at retail stores alone during the Christmas season. Churches put more time and energy into December sometimes than the rest of the year combined. But if you spend time reading scripture, there is something rather awkward that you might notice. In the New Testament, Christmas is just not that big a deal. Only two of the four gospels about Jesus' life even have traditional Christmas stories. Mark has no Christmas story at all, whatsoever. It starts when Jesus is an adult. John starts with a philosophical statement about incarnation, but it has no traditional birth narrative whatsoever. Paul never mentions Jesus's birth story, nor do the other letters or Revelation. Early Christian writers like Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Origen of Alexandria make no mention of Christian celebrations of Christmas, of Jesus's birthday, leading many historians to conclude that Christmas wasn't even part of the Christian calendar until probably the 4th century. So for roughly 300 years, celebrating Jesus' birth was either not done at all or just wasn't that big a deal. In his book, Surprised by Hope, N.T. Wright says this, "Christmas itself has now far outstripped Easter in popular culture as the real celebratory center of the Christian year, a move that completely reverses the New Testament's emphasis. We sometimes try, in hymns, prayers, and sermons, to build a whole theology on Christmas, but it can't, in fact, sustain such a thing. We then keep Lent and Holy Week and Good Friday so thoroughly that we have hardly any energy left for Easter, except for the first night and day. Easter, however, should be the center. Take that away, and there is almost literally nothing left. In early Christianity, resurrection was the center. You can't imagine Paul's thought without it. You shouldn't imagine John's thought without it, though some have tried. It's enormously important in Clement and Ignatius, in Justin and Irenaeus. It is one of the key beliefs that infuriated the pagans in Lyon in AD 177 and drove them to butcher several Christians, including the bishop who preceded the great Irenaeus. Belief in bodily resurrection was one of the two central things that the pagan Dr. Galen noted about the Christians, the other being their remarkable sexual restraint. Take away the stories of Jesus' birth, and you lose only two chapters
of Matthew and 2 of Luke. Take away the resurrection, and you lose the entire New Testament and most of the second century fathers as well. For the early Christians, everything hung on the resurrection. As we read earlier, when Paul gave his greatest articulation of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he mentions nothing of Christmas. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." It's all about resurrection. It's all about his death and resurrection. Nothing about Christmas. The first and greatest irony of Christmas in our culture is simply that we have made it such a big stinking deal. In our culture, the resurrection of Jesus has been progressively marginalized more and more and more, while we've simultaneously elevated Christmas to primary central status. But in the Bible itself, and in the first 300 years of the church, which, by the way, was probably the time of most compelling life and growth in the church, Christmas was a beautiful but kind of peripheral narrative, while the resurrection was the spine and the nerve center of the whole thing. I actually learned something really, really fascinating this week. For years, people have wondered and debated how December 25th became the date of Christmas. The Gospels really don't provide much information for dating Jesus' birth at all, not really even the time of year. Some have suggested that it was likely in the spring, because that would be the only reason that the shepherds would be out during the spring lambing season. That's the only time that they would be out at night. But this evidence is thin and far from conclusive. For a while, the prevailing theory of how it became December 25th was that the church started using that date because there were pagan solstice festivals around that time. And so they just co-opted the date to make it easier for pagans to convert to Christianity and celebrate Christmas. The problem with this theory, according to more and more archaeologists, is that the date December 25th seems to have been associated with Jesus' birth as far back as the year 200 AD, which is way before the church started this policy of putting Christian festivals in or on or around pagan holidays. The new theory, which is actually really a very old theory, but just kind of fell out of fashion for a while, is that in the early church, a tradition developed that Jesus was conceived on the same day of the year that he was crucified. Now, it seems likely that this wasn't necessarily a literal belief, but rather a symbolic one. It was a way for the early believers to hold the Jesus story all together as a full cycle of birth and death and resurrection, to show that it was all one thing together. Well, the early church believed that Jesus' crucifixion had taken place on the 14th of Nisan on the Jewish calendar, which on the Roman calendar was March 25th. And 9 months exactly from March 25th is what? December 25th. That may not seem interesting, but in other words, even the date that we celebrate Christmas is derivative of the death and resurrection of Jesus. How cool is that? Maybe I'm a nerd, that's why it's cool to me, but it's cool. Obviously, chronologically and narratively, Easter flows out of Christmas, right? Because if Jesus wasn't born, he couldn't then die and be raised from the dead. So Christmas has to come first. But theologically speaking, Christmas flows out of Easter. Christmas has meaning precisely because this baby that was born would one day grow up and be crucified and then raised on the third day. Now, it may seem like I am trying to ruin Christmas before we even really got going this year. Does it?
Yeah.
Sorry, not sorry. But I'm not. I'm not trying to ruin Christmas. The truth is, I'm trying to do the exact opposite. I'm not trying to diminish the meaning and the importance of Christmas. I'm trying to make sure that we understand the full meaning and importance of Christmas. You see, I think the reason that we've come to make Christmas such a big deal and why it has so easily lent itself to taking on elements which really have nothing to do with its own story at all is because the birth of a baby is really easy to domesticate. Babies are cute and docile, and they're very easy to shape into whatever feeling that we want to. But there is nothing cute or docile about the cross and the resurrection. The cross is bold. The cross means that just about everything you've learned in this world since the day you were born is completely upside down. That the God who spoke the universe into existence is a God that moves downward in self-sacrificial love. Which means that power and control and raising yourself up above other people is completely meaningless. And even attempting to do it is swimming against the current of the true reality of the universe. There is nothing cute or docile about that. And resurrection is the most audacious of all beliefs. Resurrection means that the new creation, the redeemed and restored world that we're all waiting for, heaven, the thing that we've all longed for and are waiting for someday, well, it's broken into this world here and now. That's what resurrection means. Resurrection means that God is deeply interested in bringing new life and transformation into this world right here and right now. Resurrection means that Jesus is Lord right now, and that his kingdom is here right now, and it's infiltrating this world more and more every day. As N.T. Wright says later in Surprised by Hope, Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of God's new project, not to snatch people away from earth to heaven, but to colonize earth with the life of heaven. So I guess what I'm saying today is, I'm not telling you not to celebrate Christmas. I'm not telling any of us not to celebrate Christmas. I'm suggesting that perhaps we should celebrate Christmas big and celebrate it right. Christmas is the first step in the story of resurrection, in the story of heaven and new life breaking into this world. It's the beginning of the story of heaven literally kicking a hole into this creation and infiltrating. It's like the upside down, but in a good way. We are heaven's demigorgons, people. That's the greatest thing that's ever been said in church, ever. So let's celebrate Christmas with that level of joy and peace and love. An audacious hope. Let's not let it be domesticated. Let's not let it be docile and cute. Christmas is the first step in God reclaiming his world. Let's celebrate with that kind of boldness. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and for this chance to come together and worship, pray, and just be a community together. Also, Father God, I thank you for this strange occurrence of the power going out and us being made uncomfortable. Because the reality, Father God, is faith was never about being comfortable. And perhaps in this season, above all, we need to be reminded that it's not about being comfortable. It's not about swimming with the current of our culture. But it's about boldly and counterculturally living out new life, living out resurrection. Help us live out resurrection in Christmas.
That's what we're supposed to do, because that's what it's all about. We love you, Father God. We thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.